If we turn in God's word to Daniel chapter 1, the book of Daniel chapter 1. And we'll read together from the first verse down through to the end of verse 16. But Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which part of the vessels of the house of God, or with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. And we'll end the reading there at the end of verse 16. We're turning again to Ephesians in chapter 5 and continuing there tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. And in this chapter you had a list of things that were not once to be named among the saints at Ephesus. Verse 4 talks about, ends the list, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And then we're coming to verse 5 and what follows tonight. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And we'll end there at verse 10. Now, following the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, Daniel, along with others, was taken away from his own land and he was brought to the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And there the king had appointed the Jewish children this portion of his meat and wine so as to nourish them. The idea being to build them up, to give them a good countenance, make them healthy and strong and so on. Now these meats, they included what would have probably been forbidden under Jewish law to eat. And as well as that, probably a lot of these things had been offered first to the false gods of the Babylonians. And here's Daniel. We've just read about him. He's in a heathen culture. He's being presented with this food, which in terms of taste, he would surely have enjoyed. And yet he's aware that he is not to partake of these things. What is he to do? What is he to do in a setting like that? Away from his home, away from all that he knows. And here he's presented with this food and he's convicted that he shouldn't be eating it. What is he to do? And I think that his dilemma sums up the ongoing dilemma that believers have faced right throughout the ages. Because the reality is that following Christ means that you've left certain things behind. Now, we've seen that truth numerous times already in this book of Ephesians, and certainly you see it elsewhere too. Following Christ means you've set aside the old way of life, the old sins, and you've taken up the cross to follow Christ. If we are to have our lives saved for eternity, then we have to be willing to lose our lives now. And that's what Christ said. The old ways have to be set aside. The old sins have to be rejected. And yet we're in a world that so often will set sin of various sorts before our attention and would entice us in. And so we're constantly faced with this dilemma as well. Well, how are we to respond? Well, we need the response that Daniel showed. We read in Daniel 1 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. And you know, that's essentially what we're being told here to do in verse 7 of Ephesians 5. You have this direct command in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now, we'll look at the context of that statement, the reasons for it, but for now, simply recognize what's said in that verse. It has been speaking about the children of disobedience, or you could read it, the children of unbelief at the end of verse 6. And then we're told to not be partakers with them. The idea is, do not be a partner with them in their sin. Do not be joining yourselves to the ungodly in their sins that they enjoy. Rather, you are to be distinct. I suppose it's similar to the words of verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're instructed here in very blunt terms, don't be partaking along with the children of disobedience, the unsaved, in their sins. Essentially, you're being told, purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself with the things that they defile themselves with. You are to stand apart. You are to be separate from sin. Now, as we look at this passage, I'm really framing it around this command in verse 7, this idea of be not partakers with them, this idea of separation from sin. And that's our theme, separation from sin. Now, first of all, as we think of this theme, separation from sin and the significance of it in the life of the believer, notice with me the deception to be exposed. The deception to be exposed. Now, I started by pointing out the command in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. But that command comes on the back of verses 5 and 6. Now that's why you have the word therefore in it. Be not ye therefore. For these reasons, be not partakers with them in their sin. It's because of what we're told in verses 5 and 6. And because of what we are told, we are therefore to be so careful in keeping ourselves separate from the corruptions of others. Verse 6, I'm sort of taking these two verses together, but verse 6 shows us that there is a danger of deception. And we are instructed not to be deceived. Let no man deceive you with vain words, it says. And I suppose really this deception, it relates to the seriousness of sin. The apostle's writing here about the consequences of sin. And he's then saying, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you on this matter with their vain words. You know, the Ephesians world was different from ours in many ways in terms of, you know, culture and technology, advancement and all the rest. But the same underlying attitudes to sin were present in that day, just the same as they're present in our day. You know, just as today, there are many around us who would, you know, underestimate the seriousness of sin. There are plenty of people, likewise, around the Christians of Ephesus who would encourage them into sins of various sorts, and they would portray it as if it's only a small thing, as if there's nothing too significant in it. And I'm sure that you know what that's like. You know something of it. That this world, it portrays people who have a high moral standard as odd people, people who need to loosen up a bit, people who are taking things far too seriously. There are plenty who will say to you regarding various sins, you know, what does it matter? It's only a small thing. It's nothing too significant. There are those even who'll say to you things like, oh, you don't need to worry about it, sure, God will forgive you. People treat sin very lightly. That was the case in the day of the Ephesians, when this letter was received by their church. There were people all around them taking sin very lightly, perhaps some even within their midst, with that sort of attitude. It's the same today. People all around us who will treat sin very lightly. You know, I'm sure in Daniel's day, when he refused to eat the king's meat, undoubtedly there were other Jewish children around him who did take that meat. And they would have looked on at Daniel and they would have said to him, you're making a big thing out of nothing, Daniel. I mean, we are in Babylon now, after all. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're not in Israel. We're in Babylon. You know, we have to do what we're told here. We have to receive these gifts that the king is giving us. The Lord knows our circumstances. He wouldn't expect us to disobey the king's instruction and miss out on this good food. How are you going to cope with just the pulses, Daniel? You're being silly. You're being far too strict. And I suppose that's the kind of presentation that we're being warned against here in Ephesians. Don't let anyone deceive you with such empty words, words that are devoid of truth, lacking in truth. Don't let anyone deceive you, regardless of who they are. Don't let them deceive you into thinking that sin is not serious. We need to be separated from sin because sin is serious. You know, verses 5 and 6 make clear that sin has consequences. In fact, these verses make clear that the one whose life is taken up with sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's stated as bluntly as that. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And more than that, God judges these sins. In verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. There are consequences. Now, it's perhaps important to stress when you come to these verses, this is not talking about those who stumble into a sin that they're generally fighting against. This is not talking about someone who truly is seeking to repent from some particular issue. Maybe someone who's looking to Christ to curb their temper, and yet the occasion has come where, whatever the circumstances have been, that person has fallen into sin. They've reacted too quickly to some annoyance. They've failed the Lord. They've sinned. And yet, as a general course of life, they're seeking to repent of that sin. They're looking to Christ for grace to overcome it. That's not referring to that. This is not referring to true believers who stumble in sin at various times, and yet who are looking to Christ with a heart of repentance, striving to overcome that sin by his grace. When you look at the descriptions that are given in verses 5 and 6, you see that. I mean, even in verse 5, it talks about no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man, idolater. These are terms that describe people who, their lives are marked by this. Their lives are taken up by this. This is the description of them. They're not just someone who has coveted at some stage. That they are a covetous person. Their life is consumed by the sin. They are given over to that sin. It's talking about this sin as a way of life. Again, you'll notice verse 6 talks about the wrath of God coming on the children of disobedience. And that phrase, children of disobedience, sons of disobedience, it describes those whose lives are lived in rebellion against God. Their lives lived that way. It's not just a fall into sin on one particular occasion. We're talking about sin as a way of life here. And what do these verses say about the one who lives in sin, who happily gives himself into the hand of sin, who's not really resisting it, who's treating sin very lightly, happy to go along with it? What does it say? Well, first of all, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There will be no eternal delight, no reward, no joy in the pleasant presence of Christ, no place in God's kingdom. They, in other words, lose out on God's blessing. That's the first thing. But then secondly, in verse 6, they will face the wrath of God. See, God judges sin. Don't be deceived. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, that is these particular sins, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There's a missing out on God's blessing, but then there's a receiving of God's curse. Sin brings God's wrath. You know, when someone comes to you and they put forth those arguments and they say, well, you're being too straight-laced. You need to relax a bit. You're too rigid. You don't need to worry so much about sin. You're not to be deceived. When the devil comes to you with temptation and sets something before you and would prompt you on, go on, it's nothing too serious. It's something you can easily recover from. It's no problem. You're not to be deceived. Those are words that are void of truth. They're vain. They're empty. They do not reckon with the fact that God judges sin. And the point here is that if you partake with the ungodly in their sin, well, for a start, you're taking pleasure in that which will bring God's everlasting and righteous judgment upon them. You're participating in their demise. But on top of that, here's a challenge for anyone who names the name of Christ. If your lifestyle is marked by particular sins of whatever sort, and you're not striving to turn from them, you've got no desire to turn from them, well then you are bringing God's everlasting and righteous judgment upon yourself, and you will miss out on the blessing of his kingdom. Now, am I saying you can lose your salvation? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul has already at various times assured the believers of their salvation. True believers have received the Spirit of God, for example. He is the earnest, he's the pledge among us, pledge given to us, and he assures us that we will come into the full possession of all that God has for us. True believers can't lose their salvation. But Paul is warning those within the church at Ephesus, and the warning stands for us too, that regardless of what you call yourself, regardless of whether you take the name Christian or not, if you are giving yourself over into an immoral way of life, with no desire to leave it behind, no desire to set it aside, no looking to Christ to overcome, if that's you, then you are evidencing the fact that you are excluded from eternal life. You're evidencing the fact that you don't have salvation. You know, those who are in slavery to their sin can't say that they've been set free by Christ. And this theme is not just, it's not just a one-off place in Ephesians. You'll find this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, you have the warning given, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." You have something similar in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. It lists many works of the flesh. And then it says in verse 21, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, those aren't just empty warnings. These are necessary warnings, and they're necessary warnings for the church to hold up. Now, we strongly believe that you cannot lose your salvation. If you are saved today, looking to Christ, you will never be in hell. But we also have to hold up the truth, the reality that those who claim to be saved and yet whose lives are left untouched by the gospel, whose lives are not being changed from out of the filth of sin, they are demonstrating their lack of salvation. Such a lifestyle demonstrates one who is on the broad road. And so if you're claiming to be in Christ today, well, here's the challenge for you and for me. It's worth applying it to your own heart. Are you treating sin seriously? Are you treating sin seriously? Are you happy to live in sin, just assuming all's well because you can say the right creed? We need to recognize sin for what it is. It's a plague upon the soul. It's a deadly poison that needs to be purged out. It's a great chain dragging us to the depths, and it needs to be broken. Sin separates from God. Therefore, child of God, don't believe the lie that you can treat it lightly. Even you who are saved, you're to separate yourself from sin. Not in your own strength, not in your own strength, but with your gaze upon Christ. Looking to him. Looking to him, his person, his work at Calvary. There is this deception to be avoided. Sin is serious, regardless of what the world or the devil or any other influence might say. Sin is serious. We're to be separate from sin. So we've thought about this deception. This deception that, well, needs to be exposed and therefore avoided. But then, think with me about the difference to be evident in the life of the believer. The difference to be evident. Having stated the command that we're not to be partakers with the ungodly in their sin, verse 8 then goes on to give another reason for this command. Why are we to be separate from sin? Why are we to remain not partaking with the ungodly in their corruption? Well, there's an answer given in verse 8. The answer is because, or for, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Put that another way, because you were once darkness. That's the sense of the word sometimes. There was a time in the past when you were darkness, but now you're not. Now you are light in the Lord. Now, again, I mean, this theme comes up over and over in Ephesians. Continually in this letter, we're told, you who are in Christ, you are not what you once were. Your identity is different, therefore live differently. And again, that's what's being told us here. One of the real purposes as Paul wrote this letter, especially the first part of the letter, all the more theological part of Ephesians, one of the main emphasis was to show the believers what they were, but then what they are now, what the Lord had done to change them, so that they're different. They're not what they used to be. They're not the same old person. They're new. And this theme's again stressed here. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why are we to separate ourselves from sin? Well, the answer is there was a time when we were ruled by darkness, ruled by it, consumed by it. And yet that's not the case any longer. Now, you are light. You're ruled by light. You're filled with light in the Lord. In Ephesians, darkness tends to represent a number of things. Ignorance, error, evil, especially immorality as a way of life. On the other hand, life, it represents truth, the knowledge, new holiness from God through Christ. And here you're told, you don't belong to that old darkness. You belong to the light. And the challenge in verse 8 then, since this change has been wrought, the challenge is, walk as children of light. Here's what you are in Christ, so walk like it. Live your life like it. Verse 8 really, the way it presents light and darkness, it really frames things in terms of two opposing kingdoms. You have this kingdom of darkness and you have the kingdom of light. And the reality is that we are subjects of one of those kingdoms. We're either still in the darkness, or in the kingdom of darkness, or else we're brought into the kingdom of light in Christ by means of, I suppose the emphasis of those words, in the Lord, by means of his death, his resurrection, his power. We are translated, we are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But do take note that verse 8, it doesn't merely speak about a change of environment. It's not just you were surrounded by darkness, but now you're surrounded by light. It's not just a change of environment. It's not just that you've been moved from the night into the day, if you like. The change is not so much the external environment. The change is within our own selves. The way it's put, it's not you were in the darkness, but you were darkness. You were once darkness, sometimes darkness. But now you're something else. Now, light in the Lord. This is referring to an internal change, a totally substantial change of our own selves, not just our environment, not just our surroundings, but ourselves. There's a wee reminder just in the way it's phrased there. Christianity is not just about taking people from the world and placing them into a church environment, teaching them God's word so that now they can walk in the light of it. I mean, there have been many through history that imagine Christianity is like that. You come into the church, you start to live like the rest of the Christians around you, you follow the code of conduct in this place, and, well, you're counted as a believer. Change your environment and all's well. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what Christianity is about. The Lord has done something much more radical than that. He's not just taking us from out of ignorance and bringing us into the knowledge of the gospel, into the light in that sense. He's not just taking us from the world and bringing us in through the doors of a church to hear his word. He has taken we who actually belong to and make up that kingdom of darkness, we who are subject to the kingdom of darkness, and he changes us so that we ourselves are now defined by light. In other words, the Lord has changed us from the inside out. He doesn't just change the outside. He changes us from the inside out. And I suppose it's describing the impact of the new birth. You're different now. It's not just your environment's different. It's not just you've made a certain profession in terms of how you're going to conduct your life. You as a creature are different now. The fundamental principles of your life are different now. The Lord has dealt with you so that you're not ruled by the darkness any longer. Your heart isn't taken up with that darkness any longer. No, you're light. You're light. In Christ, you've been transformed. Never, just as a side note, never lose sight of the fact that Christianity is more to do with the inner life than the outer. I mean, the outer is important too. You see that in Ephesians, even this section, we're told not to be participating in certain sins. The outward is important. But Christianity is not just about fixing the outward. It's always dealing first and foremost with the heart. It's dealing with the corruption within. That's where our sin comes from, after all. It's out of the heart proceed all these corrupt things that come to pass in our lives. Christianity involves dealing with God, dealing with the heart, changing from death to life, slavery to freedom, darkness to light. But the point here is that God has done this work in those who are truly saved. You, believer, are now light. You belong to an utterly different kingdom in principle, not darkness, but light. And you are to live as one who belongs in that different kingdom. Now think of Daniel again. There he was in the midst of Babylon, and the practices of Babylon are set before him. The meats of the king, probably having been offered to the various Babylonian idols, are now put on his table in front of him. There he is, he's surrounded by Babylonian society, he's under Babylonian law, he's faced with Babylonian food. But Daniel belongs to a different kingdom. He belongs to a different kingdom, he's the Lord's. And he knows that his walk, his life, must show it. It has to be evident to the Babylonians looking on that he is not just one of them. He is a Hebrew, he is a child of God, more importantly. You know, if he takes the meat, and the whole policy in what the Babylonians did was that they bring the children in, that they really just bring them into all their culture, they teach them all their wisdom, and they were going to be doing this with Daniel and the others. They give them their food, they really raise them as Babylonians to try and make them lose sight of their heritage, their history, their beliefs and all the rest. It was really a system of indoctrination. And if Daniel just goes along with it, he adopts all the customs of the Babylonians, he takes their food and all the rest, his witness comes to nothing. His identity is virtually gone, or at least the distinctions are removed altogether. He lived, certainly in that moment, even as a young person, he lived with this knowledge, I belong to a different kingdom. I'm not a Babylonian. I can't just live like them. I have to be different. I have to live for the Lord. Do you live with the knowledge that you belong to a different kingdom? Are you walking as a child of that kingdom, as a child of light? Verse 9 gives something of a description of what it is to walk as a child of the light. And it is to walk as one of those showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's why it gives this description, walk as children of light, and then it gives this description, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We're talking about those who've been born again, and as the Spirit has worked upon the soul, as the Spirit applies God's truth, as he supplies grace, these fruits are produced. These fruits are produced in the life of one who is a child of the light, a child of the Lord. And they will have a walk that shows forth the fruit of the Spirit. What is it to walk as children of light? It is to show these fruits that the Spirit of God produces within us. It is to live lives that are marked with this goodness and righteousness and truth. That's to do with our walk. And these things are all key aspects of the character of God, by the way. That's the whole point. We're being made godly. We're being made like our Lord, like our Father, like our Saviour. Goodness, righteousness, truth. We're made new to display these ethical qualities that belong to God himself. We're changed so that these are seen. And that's what it is to walk in the light. We're now new creatures, if we're saved. We're new, made new, transformed. So these fruits should be seen as we walk in the light. And I suppose the implication here is that if your life shows nothing of this fruit, if you're not walking in goodness and righteousness and truth, and I'm not talking about perfectly, but I'm talking about as a general course of life, seeking to walk in goodness, righteousness and truth, if that's not you and instead you're delving into all sorts of things that belong to the realm of darkness, and that's your pattern of life, well, again, if that's your realm of existence, if there are things there that are contrary to God that you're not turning away from and you're unwilling to turn away from, well, that would mark you out as one who truly belongs to the dark and not to the light. If you're stubbornly and unrepentantly living in sin, it indicates that you're not truly what you claim to be when you take the name of Christ upon your lips. And yet, even as you think of verse 9, for those who are the Lord's, praise God that we're not just left to our own strength to manufacture these fruits of godliness. Praise the Lord, the Lord doesn't just forgive us our sin and then set us free in our own strength and saying, go and serve me now. We would feel miserably. He's given his Spirit, and his Spirit is active, bringing these fruits into our lives, producing this godliness, and that work is ongoing. Praise the Lord for that. The Lord, in grace, has taken us from out of the darkness. He's changed us, and he's given us his Spirit. He's done all that he could do, all that he needs to do, so that we might be separate from sin. And the question then is the difference evident in your life? Is it clear as others look on, like the Babylonians looked on at Daniel, or even some of the Jewish ones who took the meat? Is it clear as the world looks on at you that your life is different, that your life is lived for the Lord because you're a child of light? Now, as we think of this theme of separation from sin, there's one more thing I want to set before you, and that is the discernment to be exercised. The discernment to be exercised. We've been told that we're to walk as children of light. It means we manifest these fruits of the Spirit. But then verse 10 goes on to show practically how we conduct ourselves in this walk, how we maintain this purity, separating ourselves from sin and corruption. How do we avoid the deceptions that are all around us? How do we, with wisdom, pierce through the lies that are told, whether it be by the world or by the devil? How do we maintain our distinctiveness in this world? Well, verse 10 gives us something which is very practical. It tells us that we're to be walking as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And the key word there is proving. Literally, you could read it, examining or discerning what is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's to be this examination, this proving, this testing of things. what is well-pleasing, what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, we're not just to conduct our lives based on our definition of what is sinful and what is good. We're not meant to conduct our lives based on what we think belongs to darkness and what we think belongs to light. And, you know, if you go that route, then you're going to go wrong entirely. Instead, there is to be this proving, this discerning examination. Here in Ephesians, the apostle, he doesn't dwell on this thought, but he expands on it elsewhere. And, you know, it ties in, for example, with what Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 2. He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And in Romans 12 and verse 2, notice that if there is to be a proving of what is good and acceptable, then first there has to be a renewing of our minds. The apostle has said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind," Romans 12 verse 2, "that ye may prove what is good." There is to be the renewing of the mind. Now, how do we renew our mind? Well, our mind is renewed as we receive truth. Particularly, our minds are renewed in the right way when we receive the truth of God's word. You know, we begin life with all sorts of misunderstandings. Our thoughts are sometimes outright wrong. God, while he created man with a true knowledge of himself, by our sin we have corrupted ourselves. Our minds are corrupted by our nature. We need them to be renewed. And even after having come to salvation in Christ, there's still this work of renewal needing to be done in terms of our thinking. Our thinking needs to be changed oftentimes and aligned with the Lord and with his thinking. And therefore we need to receive the truth of God's word. We need to meditate upon it. We need to delve into it. We need to examine it. We need our minds renewed. And not just with the law of God, although that's part of it, but also with the truth of Christ, his love, his work, his sacrifice, his success, all the blessing that we have in him. We need our minds renewed in what God reveals to us, so that we might be actively engaged in this vital task of proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. There is to be this examination as things are presented to us, as men would come with their different suggestions, and perhaps some of those suggestions are going to be deceptions. Perhaps some things will be good advice at times, as this world comes with its influences, as the devil comes too, and different things are set before us. Before we just rush on and accept something, there's to be this proving, this testing. And if you don't do this, you're going to go badly wrong. This testing things by the word of God. There are plenty of professing believers today who will support practices like abortion and sodomy, which are clearly outlawed in the word of God. And yet they will do so in the name of love, thinking themselves to be doing something good and noble, fighting oppression or whatever. But they've adopted a truly horrendous thing because they haven't tested it by God's word. They haven't tested it by Scripture. It is the test of Scripture. Now, those were big examples, but there's many little areas of life too. It is the test of Scripture that will keep us safe. Keep us safe from deception. Keep us safe from the ignorant folly of our own hearts. It's the test of Scripture that will guide us and enable us to walk as children of the light, to live God-honoring lives, distinct from the corruptions around us. We're to do what Paul instructed the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22. He said there, "Prove," again, same word here, test, examine, "prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." Test all by the word of God. Hold fast to the good. Stay very far clear of all that is bad. Just as the wheat is sifted, we're to sift through the influences upon us. We're to test them as to whether it's good wheat or whether it's just chaff. We're to test it. And if it's good, we hold to it. If it's bad, we reject it. We test it on the basis of God's word. Here's something we're to be diligent in. If we're going to walk as children of the light, if we're going to live God-honoring lives, we have to be diligent in this, proving if we're going to be separate from sin, not just running headlong into it, stumbling clumsily into the darkness, thinking that all's well. We need to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. This is part of our daily walk with God. You know, it's not just about coming on a Sunday and hearing a message or prayer meeting night, although that is part of it. It involves day by day, moment by moment, facing whatever circumstances, testing them by the word of God. Yourself, putting the hard work in at times, going to scripture, what does God's word say? What is the right approach to this thing? What is the good way ahead? Those are the questions. And the answer is found when you ask, what does God's word say? What does God's word say? Are you examining your life and the influences upon you on the basis of scripture? You know, I thought it was interesting at the Bible club this afternoon, we were looking at Peter and that vision that came to him on the rooftop of the different meats and the command given, rise and eat. And it is interesting there that, you know, Peter's response was, no, I haven't eaten anything unclean. And I'm sure a part of it in his mind, at least initially, would be, you know, can this truly be from God? It seems to be contrary to his word. It seems to be going against it. And so the Lord had to, he gave the vision a few times and obviously in providence and so on was making it clear to Peter what was meant. But we're to test things by the word of God. Are you examining your life and the influences upon you on the basis of scripture? You know, Daniel didn't reject absolutely everything about Babylonian culture. In fact, he was able to work for the various emperors in a very high position of office within Babylonian society. You see that when you read through the book of Daniel. He was high up in, you know, in terms of the system there. He was trusted by the different emperors, Nebuchadnezzar and so on. Daniel didn't just throw out everything that was in Babylon. But when the tests came, when the questions were there, he was one who proved what was acceptable unto the Lord. When the meat was set before him, he proved, is this acceptable unto the Lord? And he concluded, no, it's not. I will not defile myself. This will defile me. I will not defile myself with the king's meat. While many others thought, well, it's just a light thing. It's fairly irrelevant. It's only some meat. After all, we're in a different country. There's new rules. The Lord will understand. It's only a small thing. When others went ahead, rushing into it, Daniel tested it. And he abstained. What about you? What about me? As the temptations come our way, as the influences are put upon us, as the questions are raised, if we're going to be separate from sin, are we testing? Or are we just rushing ahead? Today, will we repurpose in our own hearts to walk as children of light, discerning what is good, that we might not be partakers together with the sins of the ungodly? As this world looks at you, are you determined that they will see one who is walking in the Spirit by the word of God as a child of God, as a child of light? May God bless his word to us today.